For today, by reading from Luke chapter 24, we've always read it once, and I'm going to read it again because it's so important. But very early on Sunday morning, the women went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared, and they found that the stone had been rolled away. So they went in, but they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. And as they stood there puzzled, two men suddenly appeared to them, clothed in dazzling robes. The women were terrified, and they bowed with their faces to the ground. And then the men asked, "Why are you looking among the dead for someone who is alive? He isn't here. He's risen from the dead. Remember what he told you back in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and that he would rise again on the third day." And then they remembered that he had said this. So they rushed back from the tomb to tell his 11 disciples and everyone else what had happened. It was Mary Magdalene and Johanna, Mary the mother of James, and several other women who told the apostles what had happened. But the story sounded like nonsense to the men, so they didn't believe it. However, Peter jumped up and ran to the tomb to look. And stooping, he peered in and saw the empty linen wrappings. And then he went home again, wondering what had happened. Lord, we thank you once again for these wonderful words. He is risen. May they resonate with our spirit today. May we soak them into our hearts and into our minds. May they be encouragement to our souls. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So he is risen. It became a salutation. A day-to-day salutation that was used by the early believers. As they came together to worship, they would greet each other by saying, He is risen. It remains to this day a salutation used by believers in 2024, as many of you have done so already this morning. All over the world, there will be people greeting each other with that salutation, that simple phrase, that he is risen, and people would reply, "He is risen indeed." This is one of two simple phrases that mark the most important milestone in all of human history. Two simple phrases that mark the most significant milestone in all of human history. The first one is actually found in John chapter 29, verses 28 to 30. It reads this way: Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. And to fulfill the scripture, he said, "I am thirsty." A jar of sour wine was sitting there, so they soaked a sponge in it. They put it on a hyssop branch and held it up to his lips. And when Jesus had tasted it, he said, "It is finished. It is finished." The first of the two phrases we want to focus on this morning. And then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. If we are reading these words rather casually, we might just simply conclude that Jesus was announcing his pending death that by this time was obviously just a few moments away. His death, certainly, no doubt about it, was imminent. But it seems like a strange choice of words to announce his death. Something like, "I am about to die," or "I'm going to die," would seemingly have been a more obvious choice. The two-letter word, "it," while it's tiny in size, is huge in its importance. Why use the word "it"? The answer is clearly revealed in the first line of our text. Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. And when Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished," he wasn't just talking about his death. He was talking specifically about his mission. The "it" refers to the mission that had been planned before the world even began, the mission that had been assigned to our Lord Jesus by our loving Heavenly Father. And with the death of Jesus that happened momentarily, the mission assigned was finished. The cross that we studied on Friday was really all about God's mission. Easter and the new segment of history that would follow, dramatically changing the trajectory of our entire history. But it could not begin. It could not successfully begin without the Lord's mission being accomplished, without it being finished. Without the finishing of the mission, we would not be celebrating Easter here today. You know, whether you are perhaps a believer, perhaps a Christian, perhaps an agnostic, perhaps an atheist, wherever you would stand in your thinking on this planet, one thing that is indisputable is that the cross and the resurrection had changed the course of history in our world. So we ask then, what was finished with the completion of the mission? Well, we could probably use all of our message time this morning just examining that question, but just in the interest of time, I want to give you just a couple of key thoughts. First, the need of an animal sacrifice. This need that in the Jewish faith and several other faiths actually, the need of an animal sacrifice, the need of the shedding of blood to be a covering for sin that had existed for centuries was finished. You know, going right back to the early words found in Genesis, we find there that after Adam and Eve sinned, God slew an animal. Blood was shed to cover their sin. And century after century after century after century, from that moment to the cross, there was a need for animal sacrifice, a need for blood to be shed in order to temporarily cover people's sin. Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. People now had the opportunity to be free of the feelings of guilt and shame that remained in spite of all of the sacrifices. People, many, perhaps most of the Jewish community, were very faithful in bringing their animal sacrifice to the temple and killing the animal and allowing the blood to be shed to temporarily cover their sin. But they still had these terrible feelings of guilt, terrible feelings of shame that remained in spite of the animal sacrifices, because the blood only symbolically covered their sin. It did not provide a means for complete forgiveness. The need to keep every aspect of the law perfectly, to have any hope for eternal life, was finished. Because now Jesus had paid it all. Paid for every sin and every transgression. Sometimes that's hard to get our heads around. I heard a few lines on the radio as we were traveling on Friday after the meeting here, and this pastor was talking about people that they have come to know the Lord as their Savior, and yet, like we all do, we stumble and fall at times, and we do things that we shouldn't do. And they have trouble dealing with that sin that is what we might call future sin, the future after we come to know the Lord. And I never quite thought of it this way, but this gentleman said, I explain it to people this way. Before you came to know the Lord, the sin you were going to ask for forgiveness was future sin. Right? It was happening every day in your life. It was future sin that you asked the Lord for forgiveness when you came to know Him as your personal Savior. And so as you live on and you still stumble and fall, forgiveness is still possible. You see, the hymn writer really had it absolutely right when he wrote, Jesus paid it all, past, present, and future. Isn't that an amazing story? Now, that doesn't mean that we should be careless about the way we live our lives. Obviously, we shouldn't be. But that need that people in the Old Testament struggled with, the need to keep the law perfectly, to study the law and the hundreds of rules and regulations that went with it, to keep it perfectly that they might have the hope of eternal life. It's finished. It's finished. So the stains of sin that were to be found on everyone's record prior to the cross and the completion of the mission with Jesus dying were now finished. And next, the Old Testament system, which lived in a world of constant condemnation. Remember the story of the lady caught in adultery and the religious authorities brought her to Jesus in an attitude of condemnation. Everybody that failed, everybody that slipped, they lived in condemnation. Romans 8:1, of course, Paul writing after Jesus had died, after those words from the cross had come to pass. In Romans 8:1, Paul reads this. He says, So now, can I add here, so now, after Jesus had died, after he had made provision so that it is finished, Paul says, so now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. That's a significant change, folks. We don't live under condemnation. The Old Testament lifestyle, a lifestyle which constantly involved that struggle to keep all the rules and laws. And when you think about the Old Testament culture, they were struggling to keep all of these, and yet there didn't seem to be much hope in their lives day to day. There didn't seem to be much purpose. Yes, God called a number of people and used them through the Old Testament period, but as you try to imagine what life might have been like in those days, they weren't really part of a bigger picture, were they? And now that struggle is gone, and their life in Jesus becomes one where they have the opportunity for purpose in living. A new life with meaning and purpose was now within reach. And so with the finishing of our Lord's mission, the post-Easter segment of history is ready to launch. These two phrases now have created that split in world history. First phrase that we read says, it is finished. Everything up until that point now is gone. You ever think about how many took grade 12 Latin? You lucky folks. Maybe you're unlucky because you don't understand Latin. You know, we talk about BC and AD. Everybody knows what BC means, right? Before Christ. Before this split in history. Jesus marks the split in history. How many knows what AD means? Doesn't mean after death. You should have taken Latin. It means Anno Domini, which means the Lord has come. His ministry literally split in two by our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to use your imagination for a moment here. So we've read about the story of the disciples going and finding the tomb empty. And we read where it says that some of them returned to tell everyone. To tell everyone. They were excited. Jesus is no longer here. He is risen. And they were excited to tell everyone. And so they're running back into town. And can you imagine just for a moment, perhaps Peter, perhaps one of the others, he runs up to the very first person he sees coming. Maybe somebody had been out for an early morning stop at Tim's or whatever they had in those days. And he says, "He is risen." First logical question might simply be, "Well, who's risen? What are you talking about?" Our excited friend might simply say, "Jesus! Jesus is risen." The other guy might say, "Which Jesus? This is Jerusalem. It's a big city. Jesus is a popular name, and there's many Jesus here in Jerusalem." Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth, might be the answer. And so this stranger might simply say something like, "So what? Who is he? Why is this particular Jesus important? Why would his death or even his resurrection, in fact, if this claim of yours is true, why should it have any significance on my life? Who cares? Why should I care?" This Jesus who split history now becomes personal. What does it mean to one's personal life? Good questions to ask on an Easter Sunday. You know, I was thinking about this week. I think some of you are going to hate me for this statement, but I think we're lucky and fortunate to live in the northern part of the hemisphere where we have spring. Right? And I think it's more than coincidental that the Easter story, the resurrection, happens to align with spring. Those winter evenings of early darkness, remember those? It was only a few weeks ago where it was dark at 5 in the afternoon. They're quickly giving way to the long daylight hours of spring and summer. Those cold, dark, snowy days, you know, they hide almost every sign of life in most winters. But Easter and spring bring to us a new promise of life. Easter and spring speak to us of life. The spring flowers around our cottage are emerging from the ground. Crocuses are blooming. And there's new shoots of rhubarb that speak hope for fresh strawberry rhubarb pie. The phrase, "He is risen," is a phrase that actually is proclaiming new life. It's proclaiming a resurrection, a return from the dead of spiritual winter. It's a proclamation of new life from what everyone thought was permanent death. Jesus died on the cross. No one ever survived crucifixion. The tomb spoke of death, of a permanent death. Everyone that was there thought that it was finished in the sense of death becoming permanent. And for us, the resurrection of Jesus, who was, as I said earlier, seen by many and affirmed by many, people who had conversation with him, his resurrection brings hope for our own resurrection to eternal life. It's really difficult to wrap our heads around what that coming resurrection is going to be like. Do you ever think about that? But as you think about that, see, I've often been at a cemetery where all of us have been at one time or another, and we're reminded again of that permanency of death if we only look at the surface. And sometimes when you look at a prepared grave and so on and so forth, and you see those big concrete boxes and you think, how on earth is there going to be a resurrection like that? When that thought comes to you, I want you to think about a tomb with a stone rolled in front of it that took many men to move. When it was time for the resurrection of Jesus, the stone moved. And I'm here to tell you, concrete boxes will be broken, graves will be open, and we shall be resurrected. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I suppose it's sort of runs counter to the whole concept of life and death to talk about death on Easter, but it's important that we talk about it because Easter brings us that new hope concerning death. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. Paul writes this, he says, "And now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died so that you will not grieve like people who have no hope. For since, or we could say because, we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we as believers also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died." Note that first sentence, or because. The resurrection spawned a belief in believers in a life after death with Jesus. Paul goes on to say, "We tell you this directly from the Lord. We who are still living when the Lord returns will not meet him ahead of those who have died." There's an order here. "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. First," this is the order, "the believers who have died will rise from their graves. And then together with them who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And there we will be with the Lord forever." So encourage each other with these words. You see, Paul couldn't possibly have taught this theme had the resurrection not occurred. So for the skeptic who says, "Who cares? What does this resurrection mean to me? What does this Jesus mean to me? What does the Lord finishing his mission and his resurrection, how does that affect my life?" These words from Paul are really very important. They need to be considered in conjunction with some words from Jesus himself. The very first chapter of John, chapter 14. Jesus says to his followers, "So don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me. There's more than enough room in my Father's house. If this were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? When everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am." Some important points here to consider for believers and skeptics alike. First, Jesus here talks about the relocation of believers. When a believer dies, he leaves his or her body here to the grave on earth. But Jesus, as he promised, comes and receives that spirit, which is transported to heaven to await the resurrection. The believer lives there with the Lord, pending the return, his return to the earth and to the resurrection. Living with God in heaven would not be possible without the completion of the Lord's mission, in which he allowed himself to be beaten, to take on our sin, and to die in our behalf. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul says, "For God made Christ," or God made Jesus, "who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." The possibility exists for us to be made right with God because of Jesus and what he did. And then Paul goes on and he explains the rest of the story. When Jesus returns to earth, those believers who have died will be resurrection, and those who are alive will be caught up to be with the Lord. And the phrase, "he is risen," points to the evidence that resurrection is possible. The phrase, "he is risen," proclaims the evidence from the first Easter Sunday. Proclaims that God is able to resurrect who, where, and when as he sees fit. So the events of that first Easter, that first resurrection, they give believers, and please note that these promises are restricted to believers, those who have believed that Jesus did accomplish his mission on their behalf, did believe that his beating and the shedding of his blood and death did pay the penalty for their sins, and as a result, they have asked for and received forgiveness. Because of the events of that first Easter, countless lives throughout history, even history itself, has been changed because of the millions of people whose lives have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and people who have been adopted as children by God. Without the cross, without the resurrection, our adoption as children of God would not be possible. But as believers, we do have a bright hope for a bright future made possible by that first Easter weekend. The awesome hope that should we die, we'll instantly be with him. Should Jesus come soon, we will be with him. Paul says, encourage one another with these words and with these promises. There's another aspect that I touched on as we were reading earlier. The resurrection, the new life that we have in Jesus, instead of that Old Testament life which seemed, at least on the surface, to have little purpose, because we are children of God, God gives us the opportunity and privilege to be part of his great plan for each one of us. Each one of us have a purpose. God has plans for us. It's made possible by the resurrection. We now are the children of God. He loves us. And we find satisfaction and fulfillment as we choose to follow him. May this Easter Sunday, may this account of the resurrection reaffirm your hope in your life eternal that only Jesus can promise. And may it challenge you to take your purpose seriously, to live and work for him as your Savior and as your Master. May God bless you on this Easter Sunday. Lord, we thank you and praise you that you did come. Thank you, God, for sending Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you came. Holy Spirit, won't you tell us more about your lovely name? May each of us, Lord, be encouraged by your word today. May we be reassured of life eternal. May we be challenged to live for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.